Our message today is by force or by prayer, and I'm still continuing my little series, and I don't know how long it's going to go. I have a few more that I want to do, and I've already got the last one kind of planned out that I want to do, but it's all about this or that in a way, and setting things up. So what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at, just to begin with an Old Testament, looking at Jerusalem. And the thoughts that were in the minds of the leaders at that point, right, when Ezekiel was speaking. Then we're going to move into the New Testament stuff, and then eventually we're going to be looking at one set of scriptures there that has a really good description of doing things by force or by prayer, a very powerful message, and we're going to be looking at that. And I want you to be thinking about in your mind, right, in your mind, in your walk, what we need to be doing, you know, by work by force or work by prayer, because it's important to be able to do things God's way, and important to do things, you know, in reference of how other people kind of look in on things. So let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to the message. Father, I thank you for your word, Scripture, because it really leads us to get to know you and your character, and sometimes it gives us a blueprint of what to do. I pray for the Holy Spirit to work on our minds and in our ears, and to be able to take the words that are spoken and make them right the way according to your will, and that we hear the things that we need to hear personally for our own growth. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to go right into Ezekiel and be looking at, this is a time before the Israelites, the house of Judah was actually taken captive by the Babylonians. And really, it was because of their unrighteousness, you know, the Israelites' unrighteousness, that God allowed the Babylonians to come in to take them, decimate the temple, and basically all of Jerusalem. Remove the most of the Jews from that particular area, and the whole point is that maybe then they will come to know who I am. Right, going through those trials and tribulations and stuff, we tend to draw towards God a little closer, and it's a long haul. But if we really had just stayed with Him in the first place, how different that would really be and set up in us. So let's go to that section here in Ezekiel. And I want you to look at the hearts of the people. This is Ezekiel, relaying words that God has spoken to him, to the people. Ezekiel 22:27-29. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people and make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, "This is what the Lord says," when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. Now, would anybody like to live in a government like that?
I thought you took it from today's paper.
And so what you see here is like the hearts of the people that are leading the Israelites. This is where they're at. And can you wonder why God is really angry with them, upset with them, disappointed in them? All of those things where a father that's taken on a nation and has trained that nation for years and years and years and shown himself over and over and over again. And this is what they become. And it's sad. It really is sad in the whole sense of that. But you look at, God has given them, a strength, a unity to begin with. And they have taken that power that they had, and by force now are committing crimes on the people to benefit themselves. Why would a person steal from somebody else when they have so much other than just to gain more? Why would they oppress the alien other than to get power over them? You know, why would they commit robbery and oppress the poor when they're already poor, but other than to dominate over them, to show who they are? right? By force, they take their position. By force, they rule a nation. And God is upset with them during this time. So we're going to jump all the way to the point where the Apostle Paul, who's now called was called Saul to begin with, is talking to King Agrippa, and this is near the end of Acts. It's going to be in like chapter 26, I think. And he's relaying back to how he was before his conversion. Right? And I want you to give you an example, as Paul is giving an example of himself before he was a Christian. Right? And this is his life, and this is what he was thinking. So in Acts 26, 9 through 11, it says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Doesn't that sound just like some of those people that Ezekiel was speaking about? How much of the Jewish temple and the Pharisees and the priests that were there, the leaders of the Israelite nation, how much did they change? Not much. And they really felt they were doing the right thing. That by force, right? By law, by having a piece of paper that Paul was able to go into these places, take the husbands and take the wives away from the children, put them in prison, knowing that they'll probably stay there or they'll probably die. Right? And his whole goal, as he says right over here, was to force them to blaspheme. And what that really means is just to say that, no, I'm going to kill you unless you say you don't believe in Jesus. By force, the threat of your life. That's Paul before he became saved. And it's really something to be able to look at that and to realize that we sometimes have a position of authority. How do we use that authority? Do we force people to work harder? Do we force people to come in times where that they don't even want to come in? Do we force people to dress a certain way? Do we force people to speak and think a certain way so that we can control them and get them to be the way that we want them to be? Because isn't that somewhat the way the world is, right? I've got bigger nukes. Oh, I've got more nukes, you know. And it's like, it becomes a threat after a threat, and it's a power struggle. That, you know, by force, we think we're going to make the world a better place. But it really, even close to Jesus, there was an awful lot of times where we're looking at force that was going to be coming in. So look at this here. Jesus just got done feeding the 5,000 people, right? And it was a miraculous thing. That means that there are 5,000 men, which meant there's probably women and children that were there as well. So there's just a lot of people. And they took basically a few loaves of bread, a couple fish, and it multiplied itself. And people are thinking, this is Jesus, because as they're passing the food out, I'm sure Jesus is speaking and he's giving them words of wisdom. And they see him as a great prophet. They see him as hopefully the Messiah. But look at what they say in John 6, 14 through 15. He says, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.' Jesus, knowing what they intended that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The people wanted a king. Well, they already had a king. They had kings that were set up from the Roman Empire. But they didn't want that king, because that was an oppression of them. What they wanted was their own king that would take them away from the dominance of the Roman Empire, who used force to do the things that they wanted, you know, their people to do. And if you rebuke that force, then you were one of the people that were hung on a cross for people to see. And to have this horrible death as an example of this is what happens to people who defy Rome. And the people didn't want that. They wanted Jesus, who seemed to be like a guy, he gives food out to everybody for free. And it's like, why not take that guy? I'm going to make him king, because then we'll have all the food we have that we'll need. We won't have to eat any or work anymore for our food. How great that can be. And there was so much into that that they wanted to force him to be king. I'm not sure how you do that. But they would try to find a way in which to do it. Even his own disciples sometimes were thinking that Jesus was going to, by force, change things. So even when Jesus, after the resurrection, came together in Acts 1:6, it says, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" It all goes back to get rid of the Romans. Bring us back to the point of where King David's reign was like the biggest reign that was there in the world in terms of people coming in, and with King Solomon as well, the wisest man, and you know, the tributes that came in from the other countries and the recognition that they received, you know, for their, I don't know, the splendor of the city that they had, for the blessings that they had. That's what they're looking for. Right? And there wasn't anybody that really could oppose the Israelites at that time, because the force that they had, or the number of people and their Solomon had, you know, tons of chariots and tons of horses and men that would run that sort of thing. So other nations were scared of the Israelites. And the things that they know of the past history that God has done for the Israelites, right? Just goes to show that God is blessing these Israelites bountifully. So don't you dare think about ever, you know, coming upon the Israelites to do anything, because God, their God, is with them, and we know what happens. You can see the force that's continually trying to push its way through. So the example we're going to be looking now is going to be in Acts chapter 12, and King Herod at the time, who actually is the grandson of the King Herod who tried to get rid of the Christ child by having all of the babies, you know, the young boys there, two and under, that were going to be just, they had to be wiped out and killed and stuff like that. That's what he's kind of known for. His grandfather's known for that. Well, it kind of runs in the family, right, what goes on. So you're going to see this King Herod, the grandson of that one, and to see how he tends to think and what prompts him to do some of the things that he does, right? And it's by force that he does things. So let's look at this here. So in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it says this: "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church." All right, so we're talking about Christians, all right? So he arrested some of those, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So James is going to be the first martyr. Okay, first disciple there that's been put down. He says, "When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter as well." Alright, so think about this. This thing, by killing James, right, pleased the Jews. Which meant Herod was getting recognition for the things that he was doing. And the Jews liked Herod for doing that. They liked that Herod could suppress some of this Christian stuff that's going out over there. And Herod liked it that the Jews liked him, so he's thinking, why don't I just get some more Christians and execute some more of those, because then they'll like me even more. Herod could care less who it was. But if I could get rid of some people, and I'm getting a lot more recognition, a lot more power because of that force that I can show by my position, and I'm all for it. Who cares what the poor person is? Who cares what the families think about that person there being killed? Who cares so long as I get recognition? Put my name up on front. King Herod, liked by the Jews because he persecuted the Christians. He would love that. Right? And he's using his power in which to be able to do that. So the whole thing. So he's taking Peter, because Peter's really one of the big ones, right? Let's go for the one in the top ranks, and not just so much the little guys, because if we can get rid of the big Peter guys, well then the rest of them will probably fall away. So it says that this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, right? So the Passover, there's the festival of the feast there that lasts like 6-7 days, and then the Passover is like a single day, or it kind of rolls in that area. So you got a long period of time, right, that these festivals are there. And to think about the climax for the Jews after the festival is to have Peter killed. Now, you understand what Passover is all about, don't you? That's about saving. The Jews being saved. And it's really, it's weird to be thinking that that can be a climax after the Passover, and using that ceremony as a way to get, for Herod to get even more recognition by the Jews and stuff. It's pretty sad. But then look at this. He's got four squads of four soldiers each. So that's like 16 soldiers watching one guy. But it's not really just one guy, because there's chambers within the cells and stuff they have. So those four guys aren't all in the same, or the 16 guys aren't all in the same spot watching them. They're strategically placed so that nobody can come in and steal Peter. You know how those Christians are. They're going to get an army together, and they're going to infiltrate this jail, and they're going to try to take Peter. But Herod's like, no way, because I've got 16 trained soldiers that know how to fight, know how to use their swords, and no one's going to get to Peter because I've got him protected, you know, from anybody trying to get him to escape. And so you can just see this whole layout, right? Well, I'm going to jump a little bit, because we're just going to be looking at Herod. We're going to be looking at the force aspect that's there. Herod is showing his force by putting all of those soldiers there to protect, or to keep Peter from being, you know, a chance to escape. But guess what? Peter does escape. All right, we'll get to how that happened here in just a little bit. But Peter escapes, and then this is what happens. So we're going to go look down to verse 18 to 20 on this. It says, in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him, and he did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. All right, so why are those guards executed? They didn't do their job. Not only that, they just made Herod look really bad. Herod had big plans of killing Peter in front of all those Jews after Passover, and he was going to get a name for himself. Now we can't do that. Right? So his pride has been hurt. And how does he show people how his pride is hurt? He shows that force by killing. Killing his own people, even. Again, show others that you do not go against what Herod says. Then it goes on. It says, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Now, I put that in there. Well, I want to just make some comment about it. Because you look at these neighboring cities with King Herod. We already have a picture of what King Herod is like. And even though he's a nasty person, there's other cities that depend upon him and the things that go on in his reign. In this case here, Tyre and Sidon are looking for food, because without that food, Tyre and Sidon wouldn't be that great of a, their cities and stuff. They wouldn't be as prosperous. So, think about this. Tyre and Sidon are making peace with King Herod, which means they probably have to make some agreement, give some tribute, give some recognition in order to keep that peace, because Herod isn't one to just turn over a leaf really easily. He's on a rampage. And he's going to get what he wants, however he's going to get it. It doesn't really matter. You see, that's force. And sometimes we, as Christians, tend to use force as well. Right? We can look back in history, and we can see that the Christian governments and stuff haven't always been very nice to the people around them. They tried conquering, they tried converting people, all by force, in the name of God, just so that they could get some of their tributes and be more wealthy, get some more power, get a greater land support that's there. You've got this picture in your head, maybe, of the force that's there. And though we might have a little bit of it here and there, right, allowed to fester, it becomes bigger and greater and eventually consumes us, that we forget the compassions that we used to have, and we become a different person because it is by force we get the things when we find out that that's just how it's done. That's the way the world works. If you want something, you go out and get it. You walk over whoever you have to walk over. You manipulate things however you have to manipulate them, just so that you get what you want. That's the world. And sometimes the world gets into the church. So let's look at the other side of this story here. Paul's in prison, right? Or Peter's in prison, sorry. And in Acts 12, verse 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church. Not just an individual, but the church as a whole. There probably were messages that were sent out to all the, the churches weren't really big. They didn't have really mega church. Well, they kind of did in some of the fields and stuff like that once in a while when Jesus was around, right? And even when thousands of people came to know Christ and stuff like that, but they all went back to their home places and stuff. It wasn't like they had big, huge places for the churches. A lot of them were home churches that they set up, but lots of them. And then they would gather at different times. But look at this here. They sent it out. It must have had some type of message system to go out there. You need to get your church together. And you need to pray for Peter. Because he's in prison right now. They just wiped, they killed James. And we don't want Peter to be, the same thing happening to him. You need to pray. And you need to pray. And you need to pray. And you need to pray. Get together, just do continuous prayer in your church until he's released. Because that's what we need to do. They knew they couldn't go up against the soldiers. They couldn't go into the prisons. They didn't have the ability to be able to do that sort of thing. They didn't have social media where they could put it on, you know, Facebook and stuff like that, where all of a sudden the power of the people, you know, just like Herod, you know, got swayed basically by, you know, the response of the people. And sometimes you can put enough stuff out in that social media stuff where people start to make comments, and all of a sudden it gets to the national news and it becomes something big. That's when change happens, you know, is when you really start making it. But what this church is saying, go to prayer. Now, as we get through this, we're going to start to see maybe what they were praying for. And that's kind of interesting to be able to look at it, because we would say, Lord, help us. If there's something that we can do, right, to get Peter out, send something to so that we know what we have to do, so that we can get him out and so that he isn't going to be executed. Well, this is what actually happens here. Let me go back to this. So when we look at that earnestly, that's a very important word, all right? So that earnestly, other scripture verses and other translations will say fervently, or it'll say that they prayed without ceasing, right? There was just a nonstop prayer stuff. And it was kind of neat, to be honest with you, is that when you get into that synchronization of prayer, is that your prayer tends, your personal prayer tends to disappear. And you start praying the prayer that Jesus would pray. Which is really cool, because then, remember how Jesus, and I think it was on John 15, where it talks about you are in the vine and I am the branch, right? And you can't produce fruit unless you stay on the vine and stuff like that. The whole thing that is set up on that is that there's a connection between God and you. And really, our prayers need to be not just our prayers, but the prayers that God wants. Because those are the ones that are really answered, right? And in terms of being able to set up. You know, if you pray earnestly to win the lottery so that you can be a better person, it's probably not going to happen. All right, because that's not what God's real will is set about. It's about God being recognized as who God is, right? And as people coming to him and accepting what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. That's what God wants. Right? That's the main option. So if we start praying for that, then things really start to happen. And when you pray earnestly, fervently, right? And it just means that your heart is being poured out and your spirit is poured out and connected with God, and there becomes one. That the things are spoken because God wants them to be spoken. And we allow the spirit to be able to move into them. That's what's really happening here. That's prayer. There's times that we do that in this church as well. And it's really neat to be able to do it. I think there was one Bible study not too long ago where we didn't do Bible study. We just prayed because of the stuff that was going on, I think, with Israel and all the stuff that was going on. We need to do that prayer in earnestly. There's times where the service changed because we just needed to be in prayer. We do that stuff occasionally as a setup, because it's set up that way. And that's what God wants us to do. So let's look at a result of that prayer that came out of it here. In Acts 12, 6 through 7 says this, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, right? It's always that 12th hour, you know? It never seems to be like days before, but it's always minutes before this sort of thing happens, right? Well, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Remember those 16 guys there? So it's not even that. I mean, he's chained right up in there. He's just, he can't go anywheres. And you can just imagine this cell, dirty as they probably were, unclean, other prisoners there, other soldiers being there, but right there by Peter, he can't move without those soldiers knowing that he's there. Right? Nobody can get into that chamber where he's at because there's soldiers there. And there's soldiers farther out as well. And it's just a big scene that we have. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Oh my gosh. An angel appears, right, in the inner cells. Peter's sleeping, right? This angel comes over and smacks him on the face. Wake up, Peter. I don't think he smacked him on the face, like, you know. But my point is, you know, he woke him up. Peter's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know how you are in a deep sleep and you wake up and you don't even really know what's going on? Peter feels that very same thing and feels that he's actually in a vision. That he's had visions before and how real life they might be and everything. So he feels like he's just in a vision. The angel tells him to get up, get your cloak and your things, and we're going out of here. And Peter's walking with the angel, and they pass the soldiers that are just standing there. Nothing's happening. And he's thinking, well, this really is a vision and stuff. As they walk down the street, the angel disappears. And there's Peter out of the jail cell, away from every threat that's possibly there. And he realizes at that point that he was just saved. That really happened. An angel of the Lord brought him out of that cell. And look what he says here in Acts 12, verses 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." What were the Jewish people anticipating? His death. After what? Passover. That was going to be the culminating experience. And Peter gives credit to who? The Lord. He gives all of the credit to the Lord. It's nothing that he did. You know, so he decides to go to this house over here, where Mary's house. I think that's this here, going in verse 12 to 15. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Right? These are the people that were praying fervently, earnestly, you know, without ceasing. And they're praying for Peter's release. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhonda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" You ever do that? Can you think of that as like somebody opens, you know, you go in there, "Oh, they're there!" And it's like, just let them in, you know? It's like, but she's just overjoyed that what have they been doing? They've been praying for who? Peter, right? And so he's at the door now. It's like, how does that happen? And so she's like, "Wow!" He says, "You know, the prayers are really working and stuff." And there's Peter. I've got to tell people and the other people that are praying that it's Peter at the door. Look what the people said. "You're out of your mind." That's like praying for rain, right? And not bringing an umbrella. It's been years that we've had drought, you know, and it's like nothing. But if you're praying earnestly, if you're praying fervently, what happens is that the rain will come. All right? In this case here, Peter comes. But look what they said. They told her, right, when she kept insisting that it was so, 5 minutes goes by, 10 minutes go by, they're arguing, Peter's standing outside the door, right? And it says, it must be an angel, or his angel. Why would they say that? What do you think they were praying for? "Lord, send an angel to rescue Peter." So their thought would be, and this is just Mike-ism, but it's just a little thought, that they were praying for an angel to come to rescue. And their thought was, the angel was going to come knocking at their door, giving them instructions on how to get Peter out of the jail, right, or to do something along that line. What they didn't realize was the angel was sent to Peter. And they couldn't believe that he was already out when the prayers have already been given. That God is already working on the item that you're praying for while you're praying. And it's really something else than Peter's still knocking at the door, right? Finally he gets let in. And they're all like, "Oh, I'm so excited," and everything. He basically tells them, "Stop. I got to tell you what happened. The Lord came and rescued me." took me out of the jail cell. And he told him the whole story about, you know, the angel leading him and, you know, the chains coming undone and just walking throughout the through that whole section over there. Talk about answered prayer. Now, I'm going to ask you just what we're looking at so far. What is more powerful? To be able to use force and killing people, putting them in jail, or to pray? And that in this case, you can take somebody out of a jail cell that is so heavily protected that nobody could take them out before in any way. I tell you, prayer is powerful. So when we're looking at using power, do things, you know, by force or by prayer, we have a tendency to use the force. But the real answer to getting something done is to pray. So you have a child, 18-year-old, 21-year-old, 30-year-old, that's being disobedient, that's being unjust to the people around him or her, in trouble with the law, maybe in jail already. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take that child and I'm going to stick him in my room, their bedroom. I'm going to lock that door, feed him food through the bottom of the door, give them some water down through there. I'm going to force them to clean their act up. We know how that goes, right? They break out the window, you know, they just get back into their old routines and stuff like that. But by prayer, by that fervent prayer that you put before God, you see, God can change the heart of that child. God can change the mind. Something you can't do by force or anything else than that. And I know sometimes it doesn't happen overnight. I remember there was a woman at one of the churches we were at. She prayed about 40 years for her child, right? Finally, her child came to know the Lord. 40 years. And she was so thankful. She wasn't like, seriously, God, 40 years, you know, and being all upset with him and stuff like that. Who knows what the deal is, why that took 40 years. But her prayer never stopped. She prayed for her son over and over again, probably every day. No answer, no answer, no answer. But then 40 years goes by, he accepted Christ. And now we know that, you know, When the mother dies and when the son dies, they're going to be together in a beautiful place. That's eternity there, right? That's where we're going to be and living in that place that's there. But I'm going to tell you that the end of the prayer is not there, because I'm certain, and we're going to be looking at what maybe the prayer was as those believers were praying in as the church. They probably prayed for God's will to be done. And God's will is, as you know, is for Him to be our God and for us to be His people. So people know the gospel being spread. That's what they prayed for. Because when we look some more into Scripture, you're going to see some things that happened to King Herod. And it's not that they prayed specifically for anything against King Herod, but God acted. In verses 21 through 24, it says, "On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a God, not a man.'" Whoa. Can you imagine how good Herod felt hearing that sort of thing? Well, guess what? God heard it too. And in answer to the prayer, it says immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. I don't know, that's kind of a horrible death when you look at that sort of thing. I'm sure those Christians were not praying to kill Herod, but they were saying, "Let your will be done, Lord." Who was obstructing God's will? Herod was.
interesting that he was eaten by worms and then died.
Yeah. Yeah. God will do the justice. And we look at Herod being, you know, a leader of the people and stuff like that. We have leaders in this nation. We have leaders around the world. We're not in agreement with a lot of them. We need to pray for God's will to be done. Not so that they're taken out and eaten by worms and died and stuff like that. That's not what we're looking for. What we're looking for is for God's will to be done, and God will do it, whatever He needs to do. And we will trust that God will do that. But sometimes by force, we feel that we need to make a stand. We need to get into politics. We need to, you know, do the picket lines. We need to do, you know, the burning the abortion clinics and stuff like that. Because as a Christian, we need by force to make a statement. And see, that's not God's way of doing things. You can see this example here of the prayers does everything. And then the result of all of that, look at here. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Again, that is God's will being done. I got two more verses that I want to look at here that's going to be talking about by force or by prayer. In Psalms 2, 7 through 9, it says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Wow. If this is the Lord saying, I'm going to use an iron scepter. This, you know, a king would hold this thing. It was like a short rod or something. It was just a symbol that this meant control. But look what it says. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You think harsh. You think power. With force. Let me give you something to think about. What if you will rule them with an iron scepter, and your iron scepter is Christ? That you rule them with Christ's righteousness. You rule them with Christ's compassion. You rule them with Christ's love. You rule them with His judgment. You see, no evil can do anything to God, but God can destroy evil. And if we use His righteousness in the things of the world, like the clay pots, if you want to use that as an example, things that are unclean, whatever, just menial sort of things, God's word can crush. God's love can crush those who are trying to go against it. There's power in that. And when we look at that iron scepter, it's not an iron scepter of power and force. It's the power of God being pushed out, and that His gospel is being spread, and it crushes all evil. That's pretty neat to be able to look at and start thinking in that concept. Because the world would say this, yeah, we got to rule, you know, we got to make sure everybody knows that we're powerful. And it's like, no. Yeah, we as Christians need to let people know that God is all-powerful. And God isn't on our side, right? We're on His side. And we've got to look at that from that perspective. The last verse that I've got is in Revelation. And I want you to look at the power of prayer and the effects that that has on the heavens, right? And it's pretty cool how it's set up in here. It says in Revelation 5, 8 through whatever it is, 10. And when he had taken it, and when he, this is Jesus, taken it as the scroll, because nobody could take the scroll because they weren't holy enough, but Jesus was. And it says here that the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, before Jesus. Each of them had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Who are the saints?
We are.
Yeah, believers. It's not just the bigwigs, you know, like Peter. That's not the ones we're looking at. We are the saints because we're believers in Jesus Christ. Our prayers are right there, right there with God, right? And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests, or kingdom and priests, to serve God, and they will reign on earth. Pretty awesome. That as believers, right, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests. Our prayers have been offered and received by God. And when we look at this, what Jesus has done, He purchased men, right, with His blood, for those that have accepted Him, and made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God. Not to serve our own desires, but to serve God. That's what we're to do. And our prayer should reflect that. The servanthood of God. So when we pray, pray fervently. Pray to have God's will be done. In whatever situation you are, whatever struggles you're going through, whatever great times you're going through, just let that be the center focus. Give God the credit for all that you have. Blessings will just be there. Why? Because prayer sometimes changes the prayer. Am I saying that right? I always say that wrong. Right? If I'm praying something, and I'm continually praying and praying it, and I get closer and closer to God, my prayer starts to change to be more God-like. And it changes me on the inside too. So not only does it change that, like saving the Peters of the world and stopping the Herods of the world from crushing God, but it also does something to me. Because I recognize that God is working, God is alive, and God hears my prayer. By force or by prayer, you choose. Amen? Lord, I just thank you for this word here today, and thank you that you've brought us to be able to hear this very thing. May we be encouraged to pick up some time to pray. And to realize that needs to be our first and foremost thought on every situation. Bring it to the Lord. He will reveal Himself and He will take the action as what needs to be done. He may even instruct us to do something. We need to listen and just be there for God, be a servant for Him. That's what He wants. Lord, we just thank you for all that we have here. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.